Nina Fiakowska playing the scherzo in B minor by Chopin, ending with that bold and dissonant chord hammered out nine times in a row, a chord that Ravel resurrected and used frequently in the years to come. Well, you can hear her playing live here on Radio 3 tomorrow lunchtime when we cross to Wigmore Hall in London for our regular live recital, and it'll be a programme full of Chopin. 2 o'clock now, time for the Early Music Show, and this week's edition is called Lost Sounds.
Welcome to the Early Music Show. My name is Claire Salomon and I'm a multi-instrumentalist and director of the Society of Strange and Ancient Instruments. The focus of today's programme is a subject very close to my heart, lost sounds. Now by lost, I mean sounds that play little or no part in contemporary music, classical or otherwise. Musical instruments have not escaped the ever-increasing tendency in our culture to standardise, well, almost everything. Yes, our musical instruments sound refined, they look elegant and work well, but in our search for perfection, other more quirky, unusual-sounding instruments have fallen by the wayside. Even in historically informed performance, the focus is still on standard orchestral instruments, although these belong to families of instruments that would once have included wildly different variants. Right up until the 19th century, music was often performed on instruments we don't now recognise or may not even be able to name. There are several reasons why instruments fell in and out of favour. Some were particularly suited to certain styles of music and unable to keep up when fashions changed. Others, while astonishing, intriguing and even beautiful in their design, proved totally impractical for everyday use. Images of most of the instruments you'll hear in this programme can be found on the Early Music Show website. A feature of our well-engineered modern instruments is their wide dynamic range, making them suitable for indoor and outdoor use. But scroll back a few hundred years and the situation was very different. Then instruments would be designed for either indoor or outdoor use and would produce soft or loud sounds accordingly. For example, an archetypal medieval bagpipe produces a powerful and intense sound. A mouth-blown pipe carries air to a bag, keeping it inflated. This air is then passed through reeds held in two other pipes. One of these produces a long, sustained note, or drone, while melodies are played on the other. Here it is, joined by other typical outdoor instruments, the shawm and the slide trumpet, predecessors of the oboe and trombone. They're brash, brassy and direct, related to, but a world away from the glossy and refined sound of today's brass bands.
Thank you.
was the Dufay Collective playing a raucous saltarello, a dance from 14th century Italy. And now for something a little more refined. Tobias Hume is famous for many things. A mercenary and adventurer, as well as a composer, who ended his life in abject poverty, he championed the viol, claiming it was superior to the lute, much to the disgust of John Dowland. Here are two short pieces by Tobias Hume. Alison McGillivray is playing a lira d'amore, or viola bastarda, a type of lira viol popular in the 17th century. It's similar to a tenor viol and has two sets of strings. One set of strings are played, and the other are sympathetic or resonating strings. These are tuned to different degrees of the scale and lie under the playing strings. They vibrate in sympathy when the corresponding note is bowed, adding a glorious jangle to the sound. Elizabeth Kenny provides accompaniment, playing an Orfarian, a rather beautiful, quirky-looking instrument, often used as an alternative to the lute. Its metal strings, strung at low tension, produce a soft, glassy sound. These are perfect chamber instruments, subtle, gentle, and designed for the indoors. That was A Toy and a Merry Meeting, two short pieces by Tobias Hume, played by Alison McGillivray and Elizabeth Kenny. Until the late 18th century, buzzing and jangling would have been familiar components of the sound of many instruments. In the case of the bray harp, this characteristic is central. Named after the bray of a donkey, these harps are fitted with tiny wooden pegs or bray pins, which lightly hold the strings in the sound box and create a buzzing sound when the strings vibrate. Here's a suite of miniatures or provings from 15th century Wales, played by Bill Taylor on the bray harp. Thank you. was a suite of miniatures or provings from 15th century Wales played by Bill Taylor on the Bray Harp. The hurdy-gurdy has been around for at least 1,000 years, and over that time its social and musical roles have been many and various. In 18th century France it was the upper classes' instrument of choice. It represented a pastoral idyll, and a whole school of composing grew up around the craze for rustic drone-based instruments. Hurdy-gurdies from this period have up to 6 strings. These lie across a wheel which, when turned by a handle on the end of the instrument, causes the strings to vibrate. Tangents, which are small pieces of wood, are attached to the keys which, when pressed, change the pitch of the 2 melody strings. The other 4 strings produce continuous notes or drones, tuned to establish the instrument in a particular key. One of these drone strings is called the trumpet. It runs across a small loose bridge which buzzes when the player turns the wheel while providing rhythmic impulse at the same time. This instrument is the ultimate in self-sufficiency, producing simultaneously melody, harmony with the drone strings, and percussive rhythm created by the trumpet. Here's some music written for hurdy-gurdy duet. 3 movements from the first sonata by 18th century French composer Jean-Baptiste Dupuis. That was Matthias Leubner and Riccardo Delfino playing three movements from Jean-Baptiste Dupuis's first sonata for two hurdy-gurdies. There's a wealth of iconographic evidence for the medieval fiddle. This family of instruments ranges from petite rebecs with small rounded bodies and a couple of strings to large vielles with up to five strings and long curved bows. The strings are made of gut, which, when bowed, give the sound a slightly abrasive quality, which I find particularly pleasing. Was La Tierce Estompie Royale, a 13th century French dance played by the Dufay Collective on medieval vielles, harp, recorders and percussion. It's been suggested that the twang of the Jew's harp, otherwise known as the jaw's harp or the mouth harp, produced by plucking the tongue of the instrument while its body is held between the teeth, was one of 17th century England's most familiar musical sounds. Certainly, many survive from that time, but this may be more to do with the durability of this small metal instrument than its popularity. This beautiful arrangement of Bieber's first Rosary Sonata opens with the sound of the Jew's harp. It is quickly joined by the nickel harper, a bowed, keyed fiddle with sympathetic strings, which plays the solo line. You can also hear a plucked zither and overtone singing nestling in the harpsichord accompaniment. That was Supersonus, otherwise known as the European Resonance Ensemble, playing a new arrangement of Bieber's Rosary Sonata No. 1. I just love the jangling, reverberating chaos of that last section. And now for a marvellous hybrid instrument that dates back to the 15th century. Leonardo da Vinci called it the viola organista and made sketches for three different prototypes in 1492. Almost a century later, it appears again under the name Geigenwerk. In 1664, Samuel Pepys went to hear the instrument, now called an archiviol or arched viol, but he was unimpressed.
Wednesday, 5th of October, 1664. To the music meeting at the post office, where I was once before. And thither anon come all the Gresham College, and a great deal of noble company. And the new instrument was brought, called the arched viol, where being tuned with lute strings and played on with keys like an organ, a piece of parchment is always kept moving, and the strings, which by the keys are pressed down upon it, are grated in imitation of a bow by the parchment, and so it is intended to resemble several viols played on with one bow, but so basely and so harshly that it will never do. But after 3 hours' stay it could not be fixed in tune, and so they were fain to go to some other music of instruments.
This difficulty in tuning may be the reason why this instrument never became firmly established, despite its magical sound. In 2012, Sławomir Zubczycki completed his reconstruction of the viola organista, overcoming the tuning problem by using metal rather than gut strings. Broadly speaking, it looks like a harpsichord, but the strings lie across four turning wheels arranged side by side. When pressed, the keys push the strings against these wheels, which act like a continuous bow. The resulting sound is part viol, part organ. Here's Sławomir Zubczycki playing Concert 44 by the 17th century French composer Saint-Colombe.
Thank you.
That was Concert 44, Tombeau Les Regrets, by Saint-Colombe, played on the viola organista by Slavomir Zubzhitsky, who's been responsible for a recent surge of interest in this long-forgotten instrument. You're listening to The Early Music Show with me, Claire Salomon, and today I'm talking about lost sounds, the sounds of once popular musical instruments that play little or no part in our 21st century musical landscape. And you can see images of most of the instruments mentioned in this programme on the Early Music Show website. The Celtic or Northern triple pipe has been reconstructed from iconographic evidence dating back to the 8th century. As the name suggests, it consists of three pipes played simultaneously. One provides a drone and the other two melody. Triple pipers collect air in their cheeks, sustaining a continuous sound by a technique called circular breathing, where air is sucked in at the same time as being blown out. This is not easy to master, and it may have been the arrival of pipes with bags which allowed the player to stop blowing and take a breath that led to the demise of this instrument. Here is triple piper Barnaby Brown and the choir of Gonville and Caius College, Cambridge, with a 14th century antiphon addressed to St. Columba, entreating him to make us colleagues of the blessed angels. Os mutorum lux chaecorum. That was Os Mutorum Lux Chaecorum, performed by Barnaby Brown and the choir of Gonville and Caius College, Cambridge. Next, the racket, an ingenious double reed instrument. The small barrel-like body contains nine tubes connected alternately at the top and bottom. The resulting sound, like so many of our lost sounds, is buzzy, but it's also unexpectedly low in pitch. Here's Caro Ortolano, a dance by the 16th century Italian composer Giorgio Minerio, played on four differently pitched rackets by the Early Music Consort of London. We heard the Early Music Consort of London performing Caro Ortolano by Giorgio Minerio. In this programme, it has only been possible to visit a few of the many wonderful sounds that would have made up the musical landscape of our past. But even this small selection of music indicates how much our musical tastes have changed and how extraneous noise around the notes was once prized, whether that was created by a buzzing reed, bridge or pin, or by sympathetic strings. The jangle and scrape added to the beauty and interest of the sound, and this rich seam in the performance practice of early music is yet to be fully mined. We'll finish with the lirone. This heavenly, ethereal-sounding, vial-shaped instrument was invented in 1505 and was popular throughout the 16th and early 17th century. Up to 16 strings lie across a flat bridge, and it's more a bowed guitar than a melody instrument. Here it is, accompanying the soprano Montserrat Figueras in an ensemble which includes arpa doppia, an Italian Baroque triple harp, often used for bassline playing and continuo realisation, and viola da gamba. The chords played by the lirone sit softly in the repetitive motif that underlies this heart-rending lullaby, only coming to the foreground at the very end of the piece. Here's Jorge Tempo di Dormire by Tarquinio Merula, performed by Hesperian 21.
sonate d'anima malintorta.
Thank you.
faccia ansin, la terra e il cielo. E fra tanto io che
that was Jorge Tempo di Dormire by 17th century Italian composer Tarquinio Merula, performed by Hesperian 21 with Montserrat Figueras. Before we end today's programme, I've just got time to tell you about how to enter the 2015 National Centre for Early Music Young Composers Award in conjunction with BBC Radio 3 and the Dunedin Consort. This is a major national award open to young composers resident in the UK and up to the age of 25, divided into two categories, 18 years and under, and 19 to 25 years. Composers are invited to write a new piece for the Dunedin Consort, which is directed by the award-winning conductor, organist, harpsichordist and scholar John Butt. The winning works will be premiered by the Dunedin Consort in a public performance which will be recorded for broadcast on this programme. Applicants must register their interest in the award by 5 p.m. on Friday, the 20th of February 2015, and completed scores must be received no later than 5 p.m. on Friday, the 20th of March 2015. Further information, the terms and conditions and details of how to apply can be found on the National Centre for Early Music website, www.ncem.co.uk/composersaward2015. This year we received more than 70 entries, so all you budding young composers out there, check it out.
The Early Music Show was presented by Claire Salomon and produced in Salford by Nick Holmes. And there's a download available of today's programme from the Radio 3 website. Well, in just a moment, we mark the start of the season of Advent with our annual visit to St John's College, Cambridge, and their service for Advent. And then there's more choral music. Here's Sarah Moore-Peach.
The choir today on Radio 3 starts slightly later than usual at 4:30, but we've packed it full of choral music. I'll be featuring those brave young souls who took part in the youth category of the Choir of the Year category finals. I'll also be featuring another choral classic, today the Sublime Mass No. 2 by Anton Bruckner, and a brand new recording of Mozart. So do join me, Sarah Moore-Peach, on the choir this afternoon, starting at 4:30 here on BBC Radio 3.
This is Radio 3, and yes, it's 3 o'clock, time to go live to the Chapel of St John's College, Cambridge, for a service of Advent with carols. The pattern of the liturgy reflects the season of Advent's growing anticipation, both of the celebration of Christ's nativity at Christmas, as well as looking forward to his second coming in glory. There are four sections in the service: the message of Advent, the word of God, the prophetic call, and the Christ bearer. And each section consists of antiphons, hymns, carols and prayers. The lessons from the Bible are read by members of the college. You can find the full order of service in the Radio Times and on the Radio 3 website. This year, the music includes the commission by the Master and Fellows of St John's in 2012, James Long's anthem Vigilate, and from 1961, the Magnificat, set by Michael Tippett for his St John's service. The commission this year is a carol. It's by Michael Finnessy, using words adapted from the York Mystery Plays, John the Baptist. Well, the chapel is filled with a congregation of college members, guests and members of the public, all ready to sing the processional Advent hymn, O Come Emmanuel. But the service begins in the ante-chapel, with the choir singing a carol with music by Boris Ord. Adam lay e bounden, bounden in a bond.
Thank you.
beloved in Christ, the season of Advent bids us prepare ourselves both for the celebration of Christ's nativity, as also for the day when he shall come to judge the hearts of us all. So in sorrow and penitence, let us confess our failures and shortcomings, and renew in ourselves the vision of God's perfect kingdom, which is the end of all our strivings and the consummation of God's loving purposes for us. In word and music, we will give voice to the hope set forth in the scriptures that God's kingdom will come. And with John the Baptist and the Blessed Virgin Mary, we will prepare for its coming, celebrating its dawning in the birth, life, and death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But first, let us pray for those who, by reason of their adversity, yearn especially for its coming. The hungry and the homeless, the sick and the sorrowful, the lonely and the unloved, those who sit in the darkness of despair or walk in the shadow of death. Let us pray for the leaders of the nations and for all who strive for the establishment of justice, righteousness, and peace, and that it may bear witness to this hope in a world divided by wrath and sorrow. Let us pray for the well-being and unity of Christ's body, the Church. Let us then pray for the coming of God's kingdom in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. May the Lord, when he comes, find us watching and waiting.
Amen.